On the cover of the funeral pamphlet, I read a verse that boldly defied what we were all experiencing that heartbreaking morning. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. About 12 years ago, I attended the funeral of my cousin's son, who at 16 years old took his life. The service was packed. Family and friends came from all over. There were teachers present. There were his church family that filled the sanctuary. Classmates leaned over the balcony, and stiff jaws were set, trying to hold back the tears that wouldn't cooperate, even with the most courageous effort. Everyone wondered why. How could this happen? Where was God in the middle of all of this? It all just seemed so senseless. The pastor who spoke, I think wisely and honestly, said many of the answers that we are seeking today about this death are gone with him. We just don't know. And so we gathered around the family to be present and to grieve with them and maybe help them find some comfort. Again and again, I heard these two heartbroken parents say, "Thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. Thank you." And so, the passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it describes the source of comfort that we offer one another in these times of deep grief. The apostle writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." As Paul offers gratitude to God for the comfort and the blessing that he has received in his difficulties, he takes the opportunity to point others to that same divine comforter. There are many kinds of afflictions that cause us grief. What I just described is probably the most heart-wrenching. But we are also facing a form of national grief that is being played out in our backyard in Minneapolis. The eyes of the nation are on us as two very conflicting narratives are being played out. One story says radical domestic terrorists are blocking legal immigration enforcement. Another story says authoritarian intimidation and violence is brutalizing U.S. citizens and legal immigrants. And both stories agree it is resulting in the unnecessary loss of life. As I've been studying for this message and watching the videos of people being killed in the streets, I have to confess I'm feeling this visceral grief that surprises me. And it distresses me. It even moves me to tears. My spirit says I'm witnessing something wrong. And I'm admittedly at a loss really to describe what's going on inside here, except that I'm disturbed and I'm deeply saddened. The truth is, I'm grieving. When Christians grieve deeply, in losses like these, I've often hear us speak about how our faith is invaluable in helping us cope and endure. And many of you have shared how your faith has brought you through some very difficult times. And those experiences have become kind of a source of solidarity and comfort for others in their time of need. And I am deeply grateful for you for that. But there are also times when it doesn't feel so obvious. Maybe you don't know how you're supposed to respond to grief and sorrow. Or maybe you feel like it won't pass. Or it feels like instead of drawing near to the kingdom of God like we're called to, that in some ways we're not experiencing that blessing and comfort, and we feel like we're on the outside looking in. What do you do with grief and sorrow? Today we ask this question as we encounter the second beatitude in this sermon series, where Jesus is teaching on the nature and values of this upside-down kingdom of heaven. In the first message last week, Jesus started by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will be comforted." He reminds us, or his listeners, all of us, that happiness in this world can be fickle, elusive, circumstantial at best, here today, gone tomorrow. But as a follower of Jesus, real blessing comes in our total reliance on God. You may feel like you're on the bottom right now, but hold on. Jesus says, you will be on top. In the second beatitude, Jesus has something to say about our experience of grief. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I know that some of you have experienced the deep loss like my cousin, my cousin. And my heart goes out to you. I have not experienced that kind of loss. And I'm sure that you could probably teach me a lot about what it means to walk through such a difficult time. Acknowledging this, I do know that we all experience brokenness. We all experience a world that is fallen. And you might be asking the question, how do we get from grief and mourning to the comfort that is promised? Even when it doesn't feel like there's a way ahead. So today's passage reveals four kingdom realities that help us to hold on as we find ourselves in deep grief. So the first one reminds us that mourning is inevitable. Grieving needs to happen. You will face sorrow. You can't avoid it this side of the new heaven and the new earth. That will come when Jesus returns, but not yet. We're in this in-between. So in this life, everyone will experience tragedy and loss. The apostle writes, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." It's interesting that he adds not just sufferings, but abundantly that we will share in them. As followers of Jesus, you will face countercultural experiences of how you are called to live. And as you try to be salt and the light in the world, you'll come against dark spiritual forces that will push back hard. Our Northwest Conference Superintendent, Kara Stromberg, she shared a quarterly address this week, reminding us that in these difficult days, when our world has felt so broken, unjust, filled with hate toward neighbor, and not at all reflective of the kingdom of God, I have found a lot of comfort in the Psalms. She continues, "These honest, raw prayers of the psalmist cry out to God as our comforter, as our refuge, as our strength, as the righteous, faithful God in the midst of hardship and struggle." I invite us to listen to Psalm 37 as the psalmist pours out his heart in prayer. "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." How do we deal with grief? As followers of Jesus, bad stuff happens, and we have to face it. John James and Frank Cherry, in their book on grief recovery, they share society's approach to grief management by tracing a story of a boy named Johnny. Maybe this story sounds familiar. When 5-year-old Johnny's dog dies, Johnny is stunned and he bursts out crying. His dog was his companion constantly. It slept at the foot of his bed, and now it's gone, and little Johnny is a basket case. Johnny's dad stammers a bit and says, I can understand, Johnny's dad. Don't feel bad, Johnny. We'll get you a new dog on Saturday. And in that one sentence, Johnny's dad is really offering the first two steps in society's grief management program. Bury your feelings, replace your losses.
Once you have a new dog, you won't even think of the old one anymore. Later, when Johnny falls in love in high school with a freshman girl, the world never looked brighter until she dumps him. And suddenly, a curtain covers the sun. Johnny's heart is broken, and this time it's big time hurt. It's not just a dog. This is the person that Johnny's heart was fixed on. Johnny's a wreck, but Mom comes to the rescue this time and says with great sensitivity, maybe you've expressed this, don't feel bad. There's plenty of fish in the sea. Bury the pain, replace the loss. Johnny has steps 1 and 2 down. He'll use them the rest of his life. Much later, Johnny's grandfather dies. The one he fished with every summer, the one he felt so close to, and a note has slipped to him in the middle of math class, and he read the note and he couldn't fight back the tears. He breaks down sobbing at his desk, and the teacher feels uncomfortable, for sure. She sends him off to the school office to grieve alone. When Johnny's father brings him home, he sees his mother crying in the living room, and he wants to embrace her and hold her, cry with her, but his dad says, "Don't disturb her, John. She needs to be alone. She'll be all right in a little while, then you can talk." And the third piece to the grieving puzzle is now making sense. We grieve alone. So he went to his room to cry alone and felt a deep sense of loneliness. So review again, society's way, bury your feelings, replace your losses, grieve alone. How does that sound? We can adopt this form of living on the surface approach to life and our losses, but it's not the way that Jesus teaches in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught, blessed, favored, happy are those who mourn. We must mourn, for they will be comforted. How can we find comfort then and move on when losses seem too deep, when it seems they cannot be replaced, when it seems there's no answer? Well, the truth is the blessing isn't found in the grief. It's not in the mourning. It's not even in the loss. These things can't bless us, but mourning can somehow bring us closer to the kingdom of heaven. And that's principle number 2. Mourning brings us close to the kingdom of God. So the word used for those who mourn is this kind of deep agony. We experience it in the death of a loved one. It's the most intense grief that a person can experience. It's the kind that makes your heart ache. It almost feels like it steals your breath away. At that place, when we are experiencing that deep agony of our own grief, we can begin to understand the agony and grief that God feels over you and me. The psalmist says in verse 34, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their trouble. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." That sounds like agony. The agony of our grief points us to the agony of God's grief. And why does God feel that for us? Because we are lost in our sin. The scriptures are clear about what happens to our relationship when we sin. Isaiah 59 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." Too many of us will reject that our sin causes that kind of grief to God. Too many of us reject the seriousness of disobedience. Too many of us reject that we need a Savior to overcome our loss and pain and brokenness. But when we do recognize that because of our own deep sorrow and pain, that we have caused that kind of grief upon the heart of God, that our sin and the sin of the world has broken us, that we kind of lose it. And that's when we mourn. We take time to acknowledge our own complicity in sin. I invite you to do that. especially before we lash out and blame others. I found some helpful language in a rural pastor's book called God's Country. In a chapter on blessing, Brad Roth, he talks about transformational grieving. I think this can be helpful. As he describes the story of a town in conflict, he says at one point, "You know, I don't think we can shoot our way out of this one. Things are more complicated than that." I think if we just accept, things are more complicated than a simple answer. He says that a life following Jesus includes a hearty awareness of the brokenness and woundedness in our neighborhood. We need to see it and acknowledge the grief and the pain that's happening and mourn it, not ignore it or dismiss it. Brad really seems to speak to the tension that so many of us feel these days and not knowing how to respond. He writes, "A lack of mourning, honestly, I've been tempted so many times in the last few weeks to just turn my head from what's going on in Minneapolis. That's there. This is here. It's not part of us. It doesn't affect us." I don't know if you feel that way. It's like, that's why we live out here. We don't have to deal with that stuff. But I don't feel like the Lord allows my heart to do that. Brad writes, "A lack of mourning usually arises from the inability to care. Failure to mourn is often failure to love." But somebody needs, maybe, me to say this. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to feel sad. It's okay to acknowledge what's broken. It's not unpatriotic. It's not pointless or hollow. It's not taking sides. It's godly to mourn. As a Jesus follower, it's expected. Pastor Roth suggests that mourning is a gift that allows us to see what's broken in the world and reminds us that our hearts have not become too hard to feel and long for the kingdom of heaven. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our battle is not to fight back our feelings of grief. It's not against immigrants. It's not against ICE agents. Our battle is won not by fighting each other. It's won when we turn to the only one who can transform us from the inside out and comfort our broken hearts. The psalmist says the righteous person, the right with God person, may have troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. The tragedies that we experience, the broken relationships, even death itself is a consequence of turning from God. And it manifests itself in that first turning and rebellion of the humans in the garden. At some point, we recognize that this is bigger than us. And we are all culpable in some degree. So what is our recourse? How do we fix it? How do we make things right? As Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, we need this kind of transformational mourning. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." When the chaos and loss of life doesn't make sense, it's a good sign that evil and brokenness are in the world. And when we realize that God grieves all of this too, that we find that we have a Father who understands and who listens. And we cry out, asking to be redeemed through repentance and forgiveness. And Scripture reminds us in John, 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mourning that brings that kind of repentance leads us close to the kingdom of heaven. And the apostle writes, "If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort." When you make room for sadness and grief, and in it tell a redeeming story of God's closeness to the brokenhearted and faithfulness in suffering, then and only here, at the end of all of ourselves, do we experience the kingdom of heaven and the comfort of God. And that's our third principle. At the end of ourselves, we experience God's comfort. If we read again in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul describes this place where mourning and comfort meet. He says, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." So when you are so heavy in grief that you don't know where to turn, turn to God. The psalmist prays, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust him and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun." Here we recognize that the ultimate comfort that Jesus is referring to, the comfort that becomes this blessing in the upside-down kingdom of heaven, is that mourning is inevitably temporary. And that's the last point. Mourning is temporary. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Paul writes, "On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, and as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." What you're about to hear as I close this out is what I shared a dozen years ago. Some of you were here. As I reflected on this week of my experience, I was reminded of God's presence, who is close to the brokenhearted. So if you're grieving, if you're stirred today, if you're troubled, then I hope this brings some kind of comfort. The Apostle Paul describes, "On that long ride to the city that funeral morning, I was trying to think about what to write in a sympathy card for my cousin. What could I say to her that would give any kind of comfort in the death of her 16-year-old son? Even after I sealed the card, I still felt unsure, uncomfortable, really. I was anticipating the time when I would greet her face to face and her husband and would need to say something. After all, I am a pastor. I should have all the right words. And that uneasiness, I felt a little prompt of the Spirit with the words from Scripture, a verse from Revelation 21:5. Behold, I am making all things new. I thought to myself, true, but can any words really help at a time like this? I wasn't sure if it seemed like the right words anyway. Would I be willing to receive those words if I were in her position? We arrived early and went into church, and I greeted the relatives that were there. And I found my way to the sanctuary, and up in front, my cousin and her husband were standing by the casket. So my sister and I walked up and joined them with a few other people. And then as I stood in front of them, I didn't know whether to cry or to smile or just to shake my head. You know that feeling when you just don't know? So I simply said, "I'm so sorry." And as we greeted and hugged near the body of their dead son, I whispered those Spirit-inspired words to her, barely audible, really unsure. I felt awkward and sad and shy in the moment. I stood for a little bit longer and then I turned away as others came to greet them. And as I sat down, I asked myself, how can they endure this? Because at that moment, I wasn't sure that I could. I was overwhelmed with sorrow. And the usher walked past and handed me a funeral brochure. And I looked at the cover and read the boldly printed words. It felt like defying in the moment. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And in answer to my own question in that moment, how can they endure this, I silently whispered back to myself the words that the Spirit had brought to mind on the road. The same words I had reluctantly whispered to my grieving cousin. The verse that follows the one that was printed. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making everything new." This verse continues, "And also," he said, "write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You may be wondering, when will that day come when there really are no more tears? Hold on. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And I invite us, as a way of resonating and trusting in the Lord, to sing the upcoming song as an act of prayer before God. "It is well with my soul."